Lord willing, get through chapter 11 and into the first four verses of chapter 12. Now, we started into this vision in chapter 10, if you remember. A couple weeks ago, we were talking in 10 and the opening of chapter 10. We kind of got excited, didn't we? Because this angel appears to Daniel here in 536 BC. Daniel was probably in his 80s, a very old man. And this utter glory fills chapter 10. Daniel is seeking the Lord. Look with me there before we get into 11. In verse 2, we find Daniel in mourning. Most likely, he was mourning over the fact that Jerusalem was still in ruins. The end of the exile had come 3 years earlier. King Cyrus had issued a decree for the Jews to go back, restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and bring things to where they were prior to the exile in 586. And so this group of Jews, about 42,000, which, by the way, that's pretty much a drop in a bucket, isn't it? 42,000. There was divisions of armies that were more than 42,000. But this was everybody, men, women, children, that had gone back to Jerusalem. They had begun building, and they found persecution and trouble sprung up immediately, and so they stopped. And many believe this word got back to Daniel, which led him into this time of intense seeking with God. And that's very instructive to us, isn't it? When Daniel had a life-affecting reversal, something that dashed all of his hopes, something that caused him to lose the direction, really, of what he thought was happening, stopped. Where did Daniel turn? He didn't go to the king for help that we know of. He didn't mount up another expedition to go to Jerusalem. He turned to God. And God answers his prayer gloriously, doesn't he? He sends the angel Gabriel, who we find in this description there further on in chapter 10, was this absolutely magnificent being that reflected the glory of God. I don't believe it was a Christophany. I don't believe it was an early picture of Jesus. I think it was simply an angel that stood in Jesus' presence. And it reflected to Daniel all the glory of his Maker, all this sinless creation of this angel. And he stood there in splendor. And what happened to Daniel? After 3 weeks of no food and no lotions and very little water, Daniel just completely came undone. He fell down. He went to sleep. He was fearful. He was quaking in his boots. Anyway, to get through the vision more quickly, we find that the angel strengthens him and talks to Daniel in a very tender and compassionate and loving way. He doesn't despise Daniel, but quite the opposite. He lifts Daniel up and he helps him, and he says, "I've come because God sent me in response to you seeking me. I've come with this glorious vision, this glorious message, and this is God's answer to your request, what you've been seeking me for." So here we are, primed and pumped and excited for this message. And then we get into chapter 11, and what happens? What on earth? You end up falling asleep. I saw some of you as I was reading the passage. I can't say that I blame you. This glorious message from the messenger to Daniel strikes us in our culture, in our day, as the most boring piece of a biblical literature we could possibly read. How is this possibly Remember the phrase I used in the earlier sermon on chapter 10? I said, the message had to be glorious because of how glorious the messenger was. The messenger made the message glorious. But somehow it's lost on us today, isn't it, when we read it? Well, as hard as it is for us to believe, God didn't write this section of Scripture for 21st century Americans. I know that's hard to believe, because we view ourselves as the center of the world. But there is marvelous glory in this passage. Tremendous help for Daniel and his posterity, for those faithful Jews. With the phrase that we saw a little bit later in chapter 11 is the people that know their God, the wise among you. There's tremendous help here for them. Our job is to kind of get into their shoes and find out where that glory is. And then we can draw from it and we can drink from it ourselves. We're not going to go chapter or verse by verse throughout this entire chapter. It's just too long. I would encourage you, however, as I point out some of these things, to invest some time yourself into studying the glories of the chapter. The ESV Study Bible, I know some of you have it. The notes surrounding chapter 11 are very helpful. I would encourage you to spend some time going through that. If you have Calvin's commentaries, he spends 40 pages on this. He lectured 40 pages worth on chapter 11 if you want to invest yourself in Mr. Calvin's classroom. All we can do this morning is point out a few of the features of this terrain and help us to understand. Now remember, again, it's hard for us to get into Daniel's shoes. We live in a time of relative peace and security, don't we? Our nation sits at the pinnacle of most of the earth in terms of nobody's in their right mind is going to attack us. At least not with forces of armies. Daniel's life was the opposite. Daniel was the little guy. Daniel's entire life, in fact, was spent in exile. It was spent away from his homeland under the control of foreigners. Foreigners who were traditionally and currently enemies of God, who wanted to destroy Jerusalem and build for themselves an empire, and Daniel was under their control. Now keep that in mind. He was a little fish in a big sea of forces that were beyond his control. To help get some idea, think back to September 11th. Think back to that day. And the feeling that we got as Americans when we didn't know what was happening. We knew we were under attack, but we didn't know where it was coming from. We didn't know what forces were coming against us. Think of the uncertainty that was in your own hearts. Think of the uncertainty that was in the community around you. First time in a really, really long time people actually sought churches to go into to pray. There was fear, wasn't there? And as time went on, that fear has kind of evaporated. But Daniel lived in that kind of scenario all of his life. He lived under the rule of kings that could in a moment, with a decree, wipe out Daniel and his four friends. That could, on a whim, just do whatever they want. We find that in the book of Esther, don't we? The king of Persia, which is mentioned, by the way, in verse 2 of chapter 11, King Xerxes in Esther, issued a decree that all the Jews would be annihilated. This is the fear and the uncertainty and the difficulty that Daniel lived with. And think back to World War II days. Pearl Harbor, and the announcement comes on, and our Pacific fleet is pretty much annihilated in one day there on December 7th, 1941. And we entered the war, and we didn't know what the outcome was going to be. We didn't know if we were going to win this or not. There was fear, there was uncertainty, there was struggle. Daniel and his Jewish friends lived with this their entire lives. So here's Daniel seeking God. How can it be when you promised after 70 years the temple would be rebuilt and you would come back to your land? How can it now be after 3 short years nothing went the way it was supposed to and it stopped? And so God sends Gabriel to Daniel with this long extended history. To us, it's history. To Daniel, it was prophecy. And God says, Daniel, there are going to be a whole lot more things happen. But I want you to see who's in control. Because ultimately, Daniel, your security, the peace that you feel, isn't dependent on what goes on around you. Don't let these earthly events shake your faith. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we do? We get rattled by what goes on around us instead of having our focus on Him who controls all events. And so the angel coming to Daniel gives him this extended, this broad prophecy to help him see, Daniel, you're just seeing things from one perspective at 536 BC. Let me reveal to you a little bit how I see things. And so this prophecy of chapter 11 goes from Daniel's time to roughly 164 BC. We're looking at Daniel's time, 536, 164, probably 400 years. Now, there's some that would believe that part of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, that it extends from Daniel's time all the way into the time of the second coming. And we'll get into that as we look at chapter 12 and those verses that deal with the resurrection. But for Daniel's purposes, here's God revealing to him what's going to take place. And you remember, it's important that we see chapters 10 to 12 is the last final, kind of the climactic revelation to Daniel. He's had all these visions up to this point, and you remember the thrust of those visions. Try to summarize it for you. 4 kingdoms, then the kingdom of God. That's a good summary, a good thrust of the book of Daniel. God's going to allow 4 kingdoms on the stage of world history, then He Himself is going to set up a kingdom with His king. We see that in the statue of chapter 2. We see that in chapter 7. We see that in chapter 8. God, as it were, for Daniel in chapter 11, takes kingdom 2 and dissects it. He spreads it open for us so that we can take a more close, I suppose closer is better than more close. We can look at it in more detail. And that's what chapter 11 is, that he opens up kingdom 3, the kingdom of Greece. Remember the 4 kingdoms, Babylonia, Media, Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then God's kingdom set up through the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of the Romans. So here's a close-up view of the time 323, the establishment of the Greek kingdom, to 164 BC. And what's so astounding about this is the level of detail. Historians can't get over how each of these verses is fulfilled so beautifully in the lives of the kings of that period of time. Because it's all about political intrigue. It's all about the working of these kings and kingdoms. And what happens, just before we get into some of the detail, Let's think about Israel's position geographically. And we know that to the north of Israel, there was always trouble. There was Babylon, there was Assyria, there was Nineveh, there was all these bad places. And they were always putting pressure from the north coming down to Israel. But then we know from the south, there was trouble in the form of the Egyptians. And they were always having trouble with the Egyptians. And not only were they in bondage in Egypt, but various times through their history, the Egyptian army would invade Palestine because Israel is right in the center of these two great land masses, and so they're the natural bridge between the two. So what this chapter is about is the political tug of war between the king of the north, we might call that Syria or Assyria, and the king of the south. Look at verses 5 and 6 as we get into this. The king of the north, one of Alexander the Great's generals, took over that area that included Assyria, Babylon, and eastward over to India. And this was the Seleucid, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D, the Seleucid dynasty. And then the king of the south, which was basically Egypt and the area down underneath of Israel, is the Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, the Ptolemy dynasty. And verses 5 and 6 start talking about the king of the north and the south. And what happens is this tug of war with Israel in the middle. And God is telling Daniel that his people, for many centuries, are going to be right smack dab in the middle of world problems. And they're going to suffer for it. Let's look just at two examples of the detail of this history. Look at verses 7 to 8. Let me read those for you. A branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. Fascinating. We find an Egyptian king, a Ptolemy king, attacking the king of the north and carrying treasure back to Egypt. And what do we find? But the very thing happening. Ptolemy III goes to war against Syria, defeats them, brings back, of course, that was the key, wasn't it? Money, gold, you got to have the treasures. He brings back to Egypt not only the plunder from the Syrian kingdom, but a bunch of idols and important religious artifacts that the Egyptians held as holy. These artifacts had been carried away all the way back in 524 BC by a Persian king, Cambyses. Well, the Egyptians, even though they're being ruled by this Ptolemy, who was a Greek, the Egyptians were so excited about this that they called him their benefactor. They nicknamed him Ptolemy the Benefactor. It's fascinating, the level of detail. Look with me at another example, verse 20, as we move down through Chapter 11, there shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And we find in about 185 BC that a Seleucid king, let me see if I can pronounce his name for you, well, it's Seleucus. He was taxed heavily by Rome. He had to pay a yearly tribute of 1,000 talents of gold. Remember, a talent's about 75 pounds. So this was a pretty heavy tribute. So in order to meet this tribute, he sends his tax collector out to get money from his territories, the territories that he had conquered. Second Maccabees tells us this tax collector went to plunder the temple in Jerusalem, but didn't ever do it because he was warned in a dream. He had a nightmare not to touch the temple. Interesting. But then we find out later on, this very same tax collector poisoned King Seleucus because he himself wanted to be king. And so again, the prophecy comes true that within a few days, the king will be broken neither in anger nor in battle. And on the prophecy goes. Beginning about verse 21, there's a change of focus to one king rather than the back and forth between north and south. There's still some of that in this passage. But there is a spotlight put on a despicable person, you notice there. And different English translations say it differently. The ESV calls him contemptible. Here we find a reference to Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Now we've run into him before, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 8? He was the little horn that made great boasts about against the king of heaven, that he set himself against the God of gods, that he tried to wipe out the people of God and exalt himself to the throne. Well, chapter 11 goes into more detail from verses 21 through 35 of his. He was reigning for 11 years, 11 turbulent, difficult years. Remember, he was the one that tried to eradicate Judaism from the face of the earth. He was the one that came into Palestine and murdered. He came ostensibly on a peace mission, and he murdered 80,000 Jews. He was the one that outlawed circumcision, that the parents and child would both be killed if they found that they were circumcising their children. He was the one that closed the temple so the Jews could not worship there anymore. He was the one that burned all the copies of the Old Testament he could find. And remember, in that day, books were extremely valuable and rare. And if he could find one, he burnt it. And if you were found having one in your possession, he burnt it and then he killed you. This guy was a tyrant to the nth degree. He slaughters a pig on the altar. He sets up an image of Zeus in the temple itself for 3.5 years, times and half a time. He ruled almost unchecked in Judea. And yet we find God stood and acted for his people. And even Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who made himself to be a god, that's what the coinage, they found coins even today. God manifest is the translation that he put on the coins. In other words, I'm God. That's what his claim was. But the God of heaven destroyed him. It wasn't even in battle. It was with some type of disease. So we see as we work through that this is fulfilling the period of time future to Daniel, but also the period of time when there was no prophets in Israel. Isn't that interesting? That this was the 400 years of silence. Now verses 36, beginning around verse 36 to chapter 12, verse 4. A lot of controversy over these verses. Some believe that it was fulfilled in that 400 years of silence. Others believe that this is predicting a future time of trouble and tribulation to come. I frankly don't know what position I take on them. because they're really, really hard. What has happened is the future fulfillment that we're able to assign to verses 2 through 35, and we're able to assign it in very great detail, we can't do that beginning in verse 36 forward. The prophecy veers from what is known of history at that time. And even look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Certainly what we have here is a prediction, a prophecy of the future to come, isn't it? With Michael, we ran into him in chapter 10. He's going to arise, and there'll be a time of trouble since there has never been since the nation was founded. Till that time, it's reminiscent of Jesus' words, isn't it? That there'll be a time of tribulation to come, that if the days had not been cut short, that no flesh would have survived, but God cut them short for the sake of the elect. We're finding some of these connections here. But it appears, because of the talk of the resurrection there in verses 2 through 3, that this apocalyptic jumps way forward from Daniel's time and even way forward from our time, doesn't it? And that's one of the features of apocalyptic literature. It can deal with periods of time and make it sound like it's all one flow, but yet there's multiple horizons, that it not only affects this period of time before the first coming of Christ, but it affects the period of time right at the second coming of Christ. And by the way, these verses 2 and 3 are the clearest Old Testament passages dealing with a bodily resurrection. We don't find this clear language. It's almost like reading the New Testament, isn't it? How clear it is that there'll come a time when we're going to come out of the graves and we're going to be given glory, and God's going to establish us in His firmament. And we know God gave proof of that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But anyway, the great question here is, how or in what way did this help Daniel? And then extended from that, in what way can it help us? What's the reason for all the detail? What's the reason for all of the, to us, boring accounts of history? And I want to summarize three big areas that we can gain from this, that Daniel gained from this. Remember, he was mourning, he was sorrowful, and he was afraid. And the first way that God deals with Daniel is just simply revealing who's in control. In other words, God says, Daniel, don't judge what you see with your eyes, but trust me, trust me. I'm working out my plans, I'm working out my purposes, and my kingdom will be established. Remember, Daniel's fear was if the temple was not rebuilt, then the nation would not have God there. The nation would not be a nation. Everything in Judaism revolved around the temple, because Judaism was all about being God's people. And how can you be God's people if you can't worship God at the temple? And how can you have your sins forgiven if you don't have a holy place to go in and offer your sacrifices? And how can a nation be forgiven if the high priest can't go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood? It can't happen. So Daniel was concerned that God's plans were going to fall flat. Very reminiscent of John in Revelation 5, isn't it? As God held the scroll, and there was nobody that could open it. And John thought God's plans were going to just run aground. And so God comes to Daniel in this very detailed, very, very difficult for us to understand passage and says, let me show you how much control I have. I'm the one that raises up some. I'm the one that deposes some. I'm the one that sets the times that they rule. I'm the one that removes them from when they rule. I'm the one that sets a limit to their desires. They want to do this, but they can't. And I'm the one that gives them success in whatever areas they get success in. Daniel, it's me. And I'm orchestrating this, and I'm moving all of this for the good of my glory and for the protection of my people. And Daniel, as it said in verse 4, go your way. Just be yourself. And don't concern yourself with these larger movements of nations and kings and how it's all going to work out. I got it. I got it, Daniel. And don't we need that message today? I remember two specific times in my life that I suffered under accusations that were false. There was two specific times that I had to deal with, and that's hard. When you're innocent, or at least as innocent as you want to tell yourself, but yet accusations are hurled at you, and there's those kinds of things to deal with. Well, the first one, I didn't handle very well. My whole response was to pridefully defend myself, to say why the other person was wrong, why the criticism was undeserved. I was lawyer, judge, jury, I was everything. The second one, I simply kept my mouth shut. And I allowed the Lord to act as my defender. Even agreeing with some of the criticisms, seeking to humble myself under it. And as I look back, what made the difference in those two reactions in my own heart? It was this very doctrine. That the second time I was able to step back and see God was on His throne. God was ruling and allowing this. And my job wasn't to overrule God. My job was to be faithful. To faithfully put into practice what God expects me to do. When we truly get a grip on and understand that God's sovereignly controlling things for our good and for His glory, there's tremendous peace there. There's tremendous rest. And this is what Daniel needed to learn, what God was funneling to him, and of course a lesson that we all need to learn. Secondly, I think God answered Daniel's prayers and his concerns by giving this blueprint of how things were going to unfold. Because God knew that in this time period, Israel was going to have no prophet to guide them. We mentioned a little earlier that all of this, or the vast majority of this, unfolds at a time when the prophets stopped, when God was silent. The Old Testament, the written word, was what the people had, and there was nobody in terms of a spokesman directly coming to them for God. And so I believe that part of the benefit of this vision was not for Daniel, but for Daniel's posterity. It was for those believers that were going to follow Daniel that were going to have to live through this. And so God says, here's a roadmap. Here's a blueprint. Here's what's going to happen in broad strokes so that when you get there, you're going to know you're on the right path. You're going to know that everything's working out the way that I have planned and already revealed it for you. And so this becomes a matter of great comfort to the people living in such tumultuous, turbulent times. You can imagine 80,000 killed at once and utter persecution to where your entire heritage is threatened to be wiped out. And so God, as it were, opens up the curtain and says, there's a battle of good and evil going on in Israel. You're going to be right in the middle of it. But also notice, there's no one ruler that gets the upper hand. There's no one movement that wipes out Judaism. I'm there for you. My word will prevail. Your culture will prevail. Things will work out, though you might lose your own life. I remember years ago, I was trying to find Shof, which is a little patch in an area of the county that I wasn't familiar with. And that was before 9/11 and street signs. So this directions from a friend, she says, go down this road that I'd not been on before and turn left at a bar that looks like a house. And then you go out that road and you make a right and you'll be there. Now, I don't give directions like that. But that's what she said. Go down the road until you see a bar that looks like a house and then turn left. So I went down the road, driving, and I thought, honest to goodness, I'm lost. This is two-lane road, just winding through. And I thought, this can't be right. Should I turn around? Should I go back? Am I going to, you ever have that feeling, am I going to get somewhere and not know how to get out? So I round the bend, and sure enough, in front of me is a bar that looks like a house right at an intersection. Made the left, made the right, found the place that I was going to. That's something of what this chapter did for the Jews in that 400 years of silence. They were working through a period of time. They didn't have any prophetic voices saying, thus saith the Lord. And so the wise, the godly, the people that know their God would use this as markers. And once they got to one of those markers, they could say, yes, God really is working this out. And what a comfort and trust that would be. And then finally, I think a benefit of this vision is the great hope that it provides that there's coming a resurrection. There's coming a reward for everyone who remains faithful. And that's a hope not only for the Old Testament Jews, but oh, that's a hope we've got to get a hold of ourselves. That this world is not our home, we're only passing through. And that there's a hope and a glory awaiting for us that is beyond description. And that God is going to set His Son on the throne. We know He's already seated there, don't we? And that this Son is one day going to gather all the nations to Himself, and He's going to eradicate all evil, and He's going to set His people on thrones. One of the images is on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the images in chapter 12 here is stars in the sky that shine and that are not moved, that display something of the glory of our Creator, much the same way that Gabriel in chapter 10 displayed the glory of his Creator. And this great hope, this blessed hope, my dear friends, is essential for us if we're going to navigate this life with the joy and the victory that God expects. The joy and the victory that God has won for us at the cross. If we look for that joy, that fulfillment in this life, we're going to be sadly disappointed. It's got to be up in heaven where moth and rust can't get to. where thieves cannot take. Our satisfaction has been won for us through the cross. But our crown comes after the cross, doesn't it? Our glory comes after suffering. Our life comes after death. And so we must look to the hope laid out for us and secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no different from Daniel in the sense that we get distracted and confused by the world events around us, by what's going on in our lives, by our health, and all the various waves of problems that come in upon us. Brothers and sisters, don't allow struggles in this life to make you question whether God has won. Oh, He's already won, hasn't He? The empty tomb is proof of that. We don't have to wonder if we're going to survive. God's guaranteed it, that we will survive. We don't have to wonder if we're going to be persecuted by the world. We know that's going to be a fact. And we don't have to wonder how that persecution is going to turn out. Because if we stay faithful, one day, will shine like stars in the sky above. May God help us to be faithful, to trust Him, to eagerly expect Him, to look forward to His coming. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for this, the message of hope that we find here. That here was Daniel, pressed and pulled and struggling, and Lord, rightfully so, from an earthly perspective. And how wonderfully You met his need, and through him You meet our needs and teach us the same lessons, because again, Lord, we struggle with the same kinds of disappointments and reversals in life, the same kinds of threats to our security, the same kinds of doubts. The doubt that says, did God really say, and has God really promised? And we can see from history, from Your word, and again, mostly from the empty tomb, that yeah, You really did say it, and You're working to bring it to pass. Help us to be faithful unto death, Lord, that we might see You one day face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.